Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've been working through the great letter of Paul to the Philippian Christians for some weeks, and I mentioned last week how fortuitous I thought it was that we would come to verses 5 and onward of chapter 2 on this particular day. Philippians 2, 5 and onward reflect what has come to be known as the Carmen Christi. It's known as a hymn to Christ. Now, whether or not this is an actual hymn is debated, and I would say, practically speaking, it is irrelevant whether or not it was a hymn, but it's undeniable that the verses beginning in verse 5, especially down through verse 11, are reflective of something very different. There's a lot of poetic parallelisms in it that would seem to suggest that either we have here a hymn or a poem or something like it. Or perhaps the Apostle Paul, when he came to speak of the nature of Jesus and the question of who Jesus is, perhaps he was simply doubly inspired and decided to wax eloquent on the nature of Jesus. It is an interesting question. If this is a hymn, it raises two possibilities. Number one, that what we have here is a hymn or a poem that was composed by the Apostle Paul. Or even more intriguing, we have the possibility that Paul is passing on to us and on to the Philippians an early Christian hymn that predates this letter, meaning that perhaps he was quoting a hymn they would have known. Much like if you were talking to someone going through a difficult time, you might mention or quote Amazing Grace or It Is Well With My Soul or something like that. It's practically immaterial, but it's an interesting kind of a question to think about. The fact that we have here, regardless of the particular form that these verses are in, we have here a section of Scripture that is widely regarded as one of the great high marks of New Testament Christology. And by Christology, I mean a statement about Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 stands alongside Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and a few other passages like this as just great profound statements about the person of Jesus. And I think this is a phenomenal place for us to turn or for us to arrive to here just a few weeks before Christmas. I think it's a powerful time for us to reflect on the nature of Christ. And what we're going to do today is just take the first two verses, verses 5 and 6, because I really want us to understand what's being said here. It's one of those passages of Scripture that is so deep you can get lost in it. And it is so profound that it simply boggles the mind. And so I want to invite you and encourage you to take this week and next week and spend some time in deep reflection on this powerful passage, the Carmen Christi, a wonderful hymn to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We'll just be looking at two verses this morning. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. James Montgomery Boyce was the longtime pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Very well-known pastor, very famous pastor, had just a storied kind of a ministry there, and wrote a number of fascinating commentaries on Scripture. He passed away tragically some years back, and he left behind a story that I found really intriguing. He said that he and a friend of his were visiting some sites that are referenced in Scripture, and on this particular day, they were in the area of the Mediterranean, and they decided to visit the city of Luxor. Now, Luxor is a city in northern Egypt, and it is near the ancient city of Thebes. And there resides there still the remains of a powerful and a beautiful temple, a grand structure, to the pharaoh, Amenophis III. And James Montgomery Boyce and his friend were visiting and touring these ruins, and he noticed the huge and powerful columns to this temple. The columns were 80 feet tall, huge. And he said that he and a friend of his looked and noticed that sitting on top of one of the columns was a small house. And he asked his tour guide, he said, "What is that house doing on top of that column?" And the tour guide said, "It's a very interesting thing." He said, "Before they began to excavate Luxor, this was a very sandy region, but there were a few farmers who were trying to eke out a living in this region." And he said that a particular farmer was looking for a place to build a house for him and his wife. And he began to scratch around in the sand, and he found a smooth, what appeared to be a hand-smoothed or shaped a flat stone surface, and he built his house there. Well, as the winds in the deserts began to grow, it would inevitably push sand away from any solid object, and the farmer began to notice that his yard around his house was sinking. And he brought it to the attention of the authorities, who brought in archaeologists who began to excavate this city. And they began to dig down around his house, and it turns out that beneath his house was the great temple to Amenophis III. When they were through excavating, all that remained was this 80-foot column on top of which was this pastor's house, which makes it kind of difficult to get to if you're living there. It's a kind of a funny story, but I think there's something very, very poignant in that about the way we see and understand the nature of Jesus. For instance, most of us come into the Christian faith with a pretty rudimentary understanding of Jesus. Rudimentary isn't important, it just means it's basic. So for instance, we teach children that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was perfect, that Jesus loves us, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus rose 3 days later from the grave, that Jesus ascended into heaven, etc. And it's fascinating to me how many of us stay on that kind of surface level of Jesus. And I think it's the case that sometimes, and a lot of times it's at Christmas time when we take particular pains to look closely at the nature of Jesus, we have an experience similar to that farmer. We find that what we thought was just a solid surface down there really goes very, very deep. And I do think that there are Christians who do not realize that Jesus isn't just a thin place to stand. Jesus is a mighty column. There is more about Jesus buried under the sands of our own ignorance than we care to realize. And I think that the great value of a verse like Philippians 2, 5 and onward is that it pushes away the sand and lets us see that this Jesus, in whose name we gather and to whom we sing praises and whose birth we celebrate in this season, really was an amazing Jesus. When Paul writes to the Philippians, you'll remember that last week he was talking to them about loving one another and the type of church they should be, and he was encouraging them to consider one another as more important than themselves and to be selfless and to be humble and all of these things. And in Philippians 2:5, he links those instructions about church life to the person of Jesus himself. And what he first does is something very, very fascinating. He does this. He says that the life-altering challenge of the incarnation of Jesus for our lives together, he points to the life-altering challenge of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus for our lives together. The fact that God became man means something for how we should live with one another. Christmas is not detached from our life together as a congregation. And Paul, again, is speaking about the life-altering challenge of the incarnation of Jesus for our lives together. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." It's a notoriously difficult verse to translate. Is Paul saying you need to think about yourselves the way Jesus thought about himself? Or the Greek there can be translated to say something like, those of you who are in Christ need to think this kind of way. The literal rendering of this verse goes like this: think this in you which Christ thought in him. Think this in you which Christ thought in himself. So when we hear these powerful exhortations from Paul about being selfless and loving one another and being patient and forgiving one another and all of these things, we naturally think to ourselves, well, how is that humanly possible? By the way, I'm not standing on the platform anymore because someone told me last week that they were afraid I was going to fall through and that it looked like it was giving way. And heaven knows that the last thing I want is any of you uncomfortable. So, we naturally think to ourselves, how? How do we do this? It's not as if Paul stops in the middle of a practical letter and says, I think I'll sing a song about Jesus. It's that Paul is saying, I'll tell you how to be that kind of church. You think among yourselves the way that Christ thought in himself. Meaning, the moment of the incarnation, which is a big word that refers to God becoming flesh, is not merely an event that heralds our salvation. It is a model that will sustain us as a church. Put another way, how can we become a loving church? Simple. All we have to do is learn to think about ourselves and one another in precisely the way that Jesus thought when he came and was born of the Virgin Mary. Now that's simple, isn't it? Have this mind in you which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or again, the literal translation, think this in you which Christ thought in himself. Or as the ESV translates it, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ. A few years ago, I had a friend who called me, and this was in Georgia, and he said, man, I really want you to go with me to hear this guy sing. He's a fascinating guy. By the way, the guy's name is Alan Levi. You might have heard of him. If you haven't, kind of a minor Christian singer, but just powerful. The way all minor singers are always the best, by the way. And Alan Levi lived on his father's farm up above Columbus, Georgia, up above Fort Benning. And his parents had moved an old country church, their family's old chapel, to their property. And I'm telling you, it was something out of a Thomas Kincaid painting. It was unbelievable. It's this little white board church out in the middle of nowhere. And he says, the Monday before Christmas of every year or something like that, this guy just sings. He just shows up and sings, you know. And people show up. And we pulled up and there were cars from all over the place. And we came and sat. And there was a wood stove in there. And I'll never forget it. It was just the most amazing thing. And this guy's sitting up there singing. And his dog is laying at his feet. And I don't know if you've ever had a great epiphanious moment involving a dog laying at your feet near Christmas, but it's powerful. I'm just telling you, it's powerful. And hearing wood popping and fire, the glow of fire, and sitting with complete strangers and knowing that there's snacks afterwards. It was glorious. It was like, I don't know, it's kind of like being caught up into the third heaven, you know? And this guy was singing, and he was up there singing, and I was just fascinated by this guy. And he was singing, and then he started singing this song about Christmas. And he said, I wrote this song about Christmas. And he started singing about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And the chorus came, and I guess I was kind of caught up in the euphoria of the idyllic pastoral moment, you know, of being out there in the middle of nowhere and thinking, this is it. This is glorious. Let's all sell our homes and move to this pasture, you know? But in the chorus of his song, he was singing and he said, he said, I am Bethlehem. I am Bethlehem. Christ is born in me. I'd never heard anything like that. It was just a moment. Maybe you had to be there. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, something's lost in translation. It sounds ridiculous. He's sitting in a field, you know, listening to this, and there's a dog there. But I'm just telling you, I had never thought about that, that I am Bethlehem. Christ should be born in me. Or as Paul would put it, have this mind in you which is yours in Christ. To take on the mind of Christ, Paul speaks in Romans that powerful passage about the renewing of our minds. Left to our own devices, church, we will eventually kill one another. That is the way of flesh. When I am born, Adam is born in me. Right? Adam resents his brother, hates him. Adam's boys. Cain resents his brother and kills him. And Paul says, as in Adam, all men die. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus can be born and live in me. And I can have his mind. Now, what is it? What is it? What is the mind of Christ that the church can possess and through which we can be renewed? It is this. Secondly, number two, the deity of Jesus. First of all, what Paul is saying is if you're going to understand the mind of Christ, you've got to understand who he is, and who he is divine. He is deity. Now let me quickly say, Paul does not say Jesus is deity, therefore you are Jesus. You are deity. Not at all. Jesus remains creator, you remain creation. But the model of what the divine Son of God did, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is the model that we must follow. And the first step of the model is that he possessed something which none of us have. He possessed deity. Look at verse 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. The word for form there is the word morphe in Greek, M-O-R-P-H-E. I did have someone tell me recently, there's no reason for a preacher to ever quote Greek, you're just showing off. I'm really not trying to show off. I'm really not very good at Greek. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. I think it's a fascinating word. Morphe. He is in the form of God. Now, that does not mean form as if he is not God but has been shaped to look like God. It does not mean he is God-like. The term is used synonymously with equal with God. He is equal with God. He is God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. This Jesus that we celebrate on Christmas is God with us. And tonight, by the way, I'm gonna take this further and look at passages that speak of the deity of Jesus. And this is very, very important. You need to understand that no matter how much, I mean, I don't care if you can take a bumper sticker with coexist on it all you want, put it on your car, and be a cool, cool Christian. We're all going to coexist, and we ought to coexist. I don't want to fight with anyone of any other faith, but I'm going to tell you something. There is something distinct about our story, and the distinctive factor is this, that Jesus is God with us. That we don't have a prophet who points us to God, and we don't have a sage who tells us about God, and we don't have a mystic who leads us into some nebulous, ethereal, arcane experience of God. We have God with us, who though he existed in the form of God, he was equal with God. Leonard Sweet, Frank Viola put it like this, to look upon the carpenter of Nazareth is to discover God in totality. Jesus put it like this in John, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that raises all kind of fascinating implications that this Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, that this Jesus is God with us now. I like Max Licato, But he once penned 25 questions to Mary. What was it like having God under your roof? I really like these. Listen to this. Questions for Mary. What was it like watching him pray? How did he respond when he saw other kids giggling during the service at church? When he saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? When he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did he act differently? Did you ever see him with a distant look on his face as if he were listening to someone you couldn't hear? How did he act at funerals? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your own roof? Did you ever try to count the stars with him and succeed? Did he ever come home with a black eye? How did he act when he got his first haircut? Did he have any friends at school named Judas? Did he do well in school? Did you ever scold him? Did he ever have to ask a question about Scripture? What do you think he thought when he saw a prostitute offering to the highest bidder the body that he made? Did he ever get angry when someone was dishonest with him? Did you ever catch him pensively looking at the flesh on his own arm while holding a clod of dirt? Did he ever wake up afraid? Who was his best friend? When someone referred to Satan, how did he act? Did you ever accidentally call him Father? What did he and his cousin John talk about as kids? Did his other brothers and sisters understand what was happening? And lastly, did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? The mind boggles that God becomes flesh. I don't know. C.S. Lewis said that he once thought about what he would be if he wasn't a Christian. He said he thought he'd probably be something like a Buddhist. I think I'd make a terrible Buddhist, except for I kind of look like Buddha increasingly, but I think, what would I be if I wasn't a Christian? Got to be honest, I don't think I'd want to be anything. Because once you've embraced a story like Jesus, you can't go anywhere but down. The gospel is a scandalion, Paul said. It is a scandal. Who can believe that God became man? Though he was in the very form of God. So Paul says, this is how you ought to think. You got to think like Jesus. You got to know that Jesus was divine. But secondly, this, Paul speaks of the shocking selflessness of Christ, which we'll look more at next week. But consider verse 6, the last half. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, translations are all over the place on how you should render that. King James Version says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Eugene Peterson in The Message put it like this. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Phillips, J.B. Phillips, rendered it like this: "For he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal." And the NIV puts it like this: "Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Roy Hoover translated it like this: "Christ did not regard being equal with God as something to use for his own advantage." Now notice that in the last half of verse 6 you have a repetition of the statement of Jesus' deity. In the first part the word morphe is there. He was in the form of God. In the second part Paul says he is equal with God. The word there is isos. He is equal with God. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this: "Everything that God Almighty is to me, so also is the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is God, but he did not grasp his deity. Now, you cannot render grasp there in the sense of someone taking something they do not natively have. If I see something and steal it, I've grasped it. I don't possess it. I want it. I take it. I've stolen it. That is not the meaning here, because he's speaking of something Jesus has. So the grasping there does not refer to taking hold of something that is not his. It refers to not selfishly clutching what is his in such a way that it maintains his advantage to our disadvantage. Meaning, he did not hoard his deity. Not hoard as in the opposite of sharing, but rather he had hold of something that he chose to let go of in some sense. And next week we'll talk about how he did that. But here it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Put it like this: Jesus is God. But when Jesus becomes an incarnate baby, he practices what theologians have called divine self-limitation. He says, though I am God, I will become what the world needs for me to be. It is a shocking selflessness that shames me. Not a few people have noticed the distinction between Jesus and Adam here. And in fact, some people have tried to draw a connection between this passage in Genesis where it says that Adam is created in the image of God, meaning a kind of parallel. Adam is created in the image, Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. Jesus has the very form of God. And they point out the vast differences between those two. Just think about it. Adam is not God, but wants to be God, and in trying to be God, he brings death to the human race. Jesus is God, but he does not selfishly clutch deity, and instead, he comes down to us to bring life to the human race. Adam arrogantly wanted what he could never be, and in so doing, destroyed humanity. Jesus was what we never could be, but chose to become what we could never imagine so he could bring life to the human race. Adam reached up, and we fell down. Jesus reached down, and we rise up. It's just a way to flesh out what Paul says in Romans, that as in Adam, all men die, and the second Adam, all men live. Christ comes to undo what Adam has wrought. And if we have fallen through our first parent, we have lived again through our brother. So when Paul speaks here, and he says, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, this is what you've got to be about. You've got to be about the selfless letting go of what you have for the betterment of your brother or sister in Christ. Because remember, this isn't a detached statement of theology about Jesus in a vacuum. Paul is saying, this is how you've got to live. Like, this is what you've got to do. You've got to be Jesus to each other. Well, what does that mean? Simple. It means giving up everything you have, every pretense to glory, every ambition, everything you think is yours by right, letting it go so that you can be what you need to be for the person next to you in the pew. And that is a stupefying thing. And church fellowships erode precisely at this point, where I refuse to be for you what Christ has been for me. Where I refuse to do for you what Christ has done for me. And that is to lay down my life and to be willing to die. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And Paul, in conclusion, put it like this in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Brothers, sisters, be Bethlehem. Be Bethlehem. Let your heart be the manger. Let Christ dwell there. And then we can begin to understand what it means to be Jesus for one another. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you, O God of lights, O glorious King, divine Lord, Creator, heaven and earth. When we think of our King Jesus enthroned on high, shrouded in impenetrable glory, clothed with resplendent radiance, he who spoke the universe into creation, we cannot comprehend, O God, that he would be born as one of us. And God, that he would not see deity as a thing to be grasped for his own advantage, but that rather he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. Lord, I pray in this Christmas season that we might die to self and rise with Christ. Lord, make us Bethlehem. May Christ be born in us, giving us life and hope and joy, giving us life together as a church fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, humble us, draw us closer into your grace, and in so doing, draw us closer to one another. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you this morning to ask yourself a question. Am I willing to be Bethlehem? For you, that may mean, am I willing to accept Christ if you have not accepted him? If you've never asked the Lord Jesus into your life, I just pray that you will this day. I would love to pray with you. I'm going to stand down front. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, man, I don't know that. I don't know anything about that. But I sure want that. I need him. I'm going to invite you just to walk down the aisle and take my hand. And we're going to pray together. If you're a believer in Christ and it feels so very distant to you, that which we've read this morning, having the mind of Christ in that way, Maybe you need to come to this altar and kneel as an individual, as a family. And in so coming, say publicly to the church, would you pray for me? Would you pray for us that we would be Christ, that we would follow him and give him our lives? Stand with me. Let's sing together. The Lord's calling you. You come. You come as we sing.